Over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we hope to have a series on Sunday afternoons on the leadership of the church, starting today with what is most needful, and that is to see and understand, as we read in our confession, the Belgic Confession, that Christ alone is head of the church, that Christ is head of the church. That'll be our focus this week, but then also looking, Lord willing, next week at the apostles, hopefully seeing how there is a danger that some have tried to recreate the era of the apostles, and that we are not apostles in our age, though we are sent out as they were. Then we'll look at synods from Acts, and then, Lord willing, elders, deacons, and members, all in order as the different ways that the Lord leads his church. And hopefully, out of that series, we can have some discussions on Wednesday evenings as we are gathering. We're beginning to have some sermon discussion. We can talk about these things. And Lord willing, the church can be equipped to appoint and to consider what is a godly leader and how shall we then live. Leadership is a topic that actually has led to some of the most visible differences between different churches in church's history. When people think of leadership, it of course affects how the church will be run. Well, think for a minute of some of the most extreme examples. The most extreme example on the one end, you might have heard of them, is Quakers. The Quakers were a sect that started in the 1600s, the mid-1600s. They called themselves actually the Society of Friends. Other people called them the Quakers. But they believed strongly everybody has a light within them. And everybody has a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to teach that the church needs no earthly leaders. And so when the church gathered together, their gatherings were completely free form. Everybody could bring different things and speak different things and speak and sing. But as the 1600s progressed, the Quakers got so chaotic in their church meetings and so wild that they went into a second phase that's actually called quietism. The Quakers became what is called quietists. And they said, well, maybe if we're going to have this idea of leadership, maybe our church services and our gatherings together should emphasize just being quiet. It didn't go very well. It became actually chaos. And so that's the one extreme. There are no leaders of the church on this earth. Everybody's a leader. Everybody may lead. Others have had a strong emphasis actually on having a head of the church on earth and even using that language. So that is actually what our Belgic Confession that we read from is arguing against. And it's saying there's only one head of the church, Jesus Christ. But I think many of you are familiar that the Pope is seen as the head of the church. And in Eastern Orthodoxy, there's an archbishop, or there is in England, in the Anglican Church. They're seen as a need for having a head. And that's also true of many other cults. Mormonism with Joseph Smith, or what are known as the Jehovah's Witnesses with Charles Taze Russell. They believed that the church needed a new head on this earth. And so this also works out in some local congregations where they really believe that the local church needs a singular head. A local church pastor, in some places, who ends up ordering the entire life of the congregation. And that's seen as necessary. And so, even going as far in some places as the color of clothing and the color of cars and the way that people can live in their homes and many other issues. Well, how do we avoid these extremes? How do we stay from falling into these pitfalls? We've actually probably all had experiences where we've seen one church or another, or we've known of one church or another that perhaps had a more reformed view and said it believed in elders and said that it believed in a proper organization of the headship of the church and said Christ was the head of the church, and yet they still went off into the rails one way, off the rails one way or the other. The answer actually to avoiding abuses in leadership or extremes in leadership, it's not just being moderate. It's not just having a good confession. It's beginning with knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign head of the church, and that we look to him and his word as our first source of guidance, and that it is in submitting to Him that we see actually one of the main qualifications for leadership. So we're going to look at the theme, the head of the church. First, we're going to see that He's actually not just the head of the church, He's head of all things. And secondly, we'll look mainly at the way that He rules His church. Now, we have to understand that though we believe that Jesus Christ is the head or the ruler of the church, that doesn't mean that He's not the ruler of all things. He's actually the ruler of everything and anything. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 and 15 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We can look at a lot of other verses that say similar things, but what that is saying is He's the blessed and only potentate. He's actually the only one who has full power over this earth. When we think of the word potent, we actually think of a very powerful smell, but it has to do in those times, that word, with the idea of somebody who is incredibly powerful, extremely powerful. If somebody as a king was called a potentate, their word was law. They were seen as a most powerful one. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings. He is the emperor over all the kings of the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. She could also put the master of masters. The word Lord is actually used especially also of ownership. So He owns all of the owners. He owns everything. And so, though we are saying the Lord Jesus Christ is King of the church and head of the church, we can't forget that He's also the ruler of everything. And we could find a whole selection of texts that teach this. He's more powerful than every prime minister, president together. He's more in control than all the UN. He's sovereign. And one day He will manifest that. He will show it in full. At His appearing, in His own time, He will show that He is the blessed and only potentate, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And the reason we start with that reminder is to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just head of the church. He's head of everything. He's ruler of everything. Yes, He's being patient, but some in our time, they talk about separation between church and state, or they tried to divide the spiritual from the physical, and they think that the Lord Jesus Christ is almost like an imaginary friend or something like that. He's inspirational. It's a personal choice to follow Him. He's like an inspirational leader, and you can keep your religion to Sundays, or you can keep your religion to your own heart. But we believe He is more than that. He's beyond even being the head of the church. You know, we shy away from this when it comes to earthly men. We don't like to see when you have an emperor who also calls himself the head of the church. We don't want to see that in a man. It's dangerous, but it's not so for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is prophet and priest and king all in one, and He can do that, and He may do that without excess or without problems, because He is truly God. And if we allow even our view of Him as head of the church just to be put in one compartment and only apply to the life of the church, we're going to have all kinds of problems. We're going to actually have the exact problems that our nation is running into right now. Turning their back on God and on Jesus Christ as also the King of all the nations, it leads to disorder and lawlessness and growing problems. Jesus is the very Word of God. He is the Logos. He is the one who holds everything together. He's the source, actually, of all logic and reason. And so what this means is kings and rulers should bow to Jesus as Lord. They should be praying for their nations. They should be seeking in ways that honor the Lord, to rule in ways that honor the Lord. They should become His subjects. They should join the kingdom that is not of this world. Now, in this current time, the Lord has allowed that there are kings who try to resist this, or prime ministers or presidents. They want to make their own rules. They want to do things their own way. He allows that for now. But as 1 Timothy says, He will manifest His coming in His own time. Revelation 17 pictures this. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. The strongest of people sometimes hide their strengths. And right now, the head of all things is hiding his strength. He's keeping it secret to one degree. Even when it comes to actual physical strength, it's interesting how this is actually true. That when it comes to the men who are truly strong in this world, the Olympic weightlifters, the ones who can lift the most compared to the ratio of their body weight, you'd be surprised if you see them. They don't look quite as huge as some of those others. And yet, they are the strongest men on earth. Well, his strength is mainly hidden for a time until that event. It's not yet manifest. And right now, he is being patient. He's allowing the kings to defy him. But we shouldn't underestimate his power in any way. Now, some people try to explain these differences in different ways. They try to speak of two kingdoms or something of that. That Jesus has one kingdom and ruling over the world, and he has another kingdom of spirit. But the reality is that when he speaks of his headship of all the earth, he speaks of that, and he teaches us of that. But when he speaks of his kingdom in the New Testament, and the kingdom and the headship that we're concerned about in the church, his rule, he teaches of it being spiritual, of being from the inside out, a people joined to him by word and spirit. And so it's best to see that, yes, all nations and all kings are in a relationship to Christ as their emperor in a sense, but then there are those that are in a close covenant relationship to him. They are part of the church, and the true fullness of his kingship is experienced by them from the inside out. And they abide under his headship, and they want his headship. See, that's the great difference. The headship we're talking about. When somebody is born again and they have a renewed will, they want to be under it. Yes, they may strive and struggle with sin and at times be tempted to backslide and go away, but they want to be ruled because they've been changed from the inside out. And so our goal is to honor the King of Kings. But his headship over his church is, it's not a headship of flesh and blood or of food and drink or a kingdom conquered by carnal weapons in this current time. It's a kingship of headship where he rules by his word and spirit, and he rules in a whole and a full way from the inside out. And so let's look now at the way he rules. And we're going to focus now especially on the way he rules as the head of the church. You see, the way he rules as king over the nations right now is he allows them much patience. And he allows them even to rebel. But the way that he rules over his church and the way that he is head over his church is closer and nearer and dearer, and it can be summed up as spiritual, as not beginning with flesh and blood. His rule is over willing subjects. It's from the inside out. If you've dealt with children, you know that sometimes they can give a very outward experience. Sorry, I'm just checking if that's my car. I don't think it is. You've dealt with children. You know that sometimes, and it's not just with children, we can give a certain semblance of an outward experience. You can force a child to behave by behaviorism, we call it. You can train them to do certain things by making the consequences great enough, and you can teach and train them almost like an animal or in a robotic way to do certain things, and they can have a bitterness within them. Well, the way of the Lord's rule is not that way. He doesn't rule by way of an outward behaviorism or by the threat of a sword. That's not the Lord's way. He desires the hearts of his subjects. And in John chapter 3 and throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus is actually explaining his kingdom and the way that he rules over his church. And he explains it this way to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was that leader of Israel who snuck in to come and talk to the Lord Jesus. And he wanted to know and to understand, and he was attracted to the Lord Jesus, but he didn't understand what it meant to really bow to the King of Kings. You see, Israel at that time was caught up in wanting to be that earthly kingdom, which was actually a type and a shadow of what was more needful. And in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And the Lord Jesus also says, you must be born again. And the pictures of being born again and being born of water and Spirit and of that being the entrance to the kingdom is that the Spirit works in a heart, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then bringing to repentance and faith. And then giving new life and, as our confession says, healing the will. So healing the will of a person, renewing it so that now they desire to bend the knee to King Jesus. In the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he teaches about the kingdom, there's stories about seeds sown and treasures being found and vineyards growing. And there's stories of obedient servants, but they all come down to this truth. That as the gospel goes out, the power of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the testimony of the church, there's this conviction that comes. And there's the seeds of faith that grow. And one now becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become even more with their new will a part of his family. Imagine a king who invites his subjects to come and join his own family. To come into his home, to sit around his table, to be adopted as heirs. And he takes them and teaches them personally, but then even more, he sends his Spirit to work in the heart, and they become not just subjects of the king, but true members of his family. Even more, members of his body. To be truly under his headship is to be united in spirit, to be drawn nearer and nearer, and to begin to love him. And his kingdom is this kingdom of love. Now, why does this matter to emphasize this? It matters because if the Lord is going to give leaders to his church, to put it very simply, they must be converted. They must be under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must be submitted to him. There must be fruits and marks of that in their life. That there has been that new renewal, that there is that growing faith, that there is that being drawn into his family, that there is that love, and that needs to come across in their love of the Bible, the Word of God, their love for the church, their love for others. That they truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, they may not be perfect in that, and they will not be perfect in faith or in love yet in this life. But they need to become what Nicodemus needed to become. Not ruled over by fear or custom or tradition, but ruled from the inside out by the Spirit, by the renewing work of the Spirit, and becoming to love the Lord. Now there's other pictures of this kingdom and the need to be part of this kingdom and how it is a kingdom of the gospel and a kingdom of truly knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, there's a strong call to come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually starts with the use of Psalm 110. That's a psalm that the children have been learning the scripture version of, and how it calls all to bow before him as the Lord of lords and King of kings. But in Hebrews chapter 4, so Psalm 110 is worked through actually in the book of Hebrews, and it could be looked at actually as a sermon on Psalm 110. But in chapter 4, he uses the picture of Joshua's conquest of Canaan. And it warns there that some Israelites, they were cowards. They were too scared to face the giants. Wanted to head back to Egypt. That's used as an illustration, actually. That coming to Jesus and entering his rest, trusting in his works and not our works, and embracing his good news and trusting in him is entrance to the kingdom. Hebrews 4, verse 1 through 3. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's that saying is that the Old Testament picture of Joshua taking those first steps and conquering that literal physical land, and he's beginning to do the first steps of actually setting up the Old Testament kingdom. And we are called now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in him. The Lord Jesus, Jesus is the same name as Joshua, as the one who broke through the Jordan, so to speak, and who conquered the evil and sin and evil and death on our behalf. The call is follow him as your Joshua. Believe in him for forgiveness and for life and for everything, having been conquered by him. And then Hebrews 4 continues. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The spiritual warfare picture is profound. It's the sword of the word of God that actually does the conquering. And you either rest in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the end, it's a ministry of condemnation. And in the end, the sword of the word slays. And at the root of this is you either surrender your works and lay down your own arms, so to speak, and trust in Jesus, or you continue to try to go your own way. And it is those who have actually surrendered and who have laid down their own works and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, those are the ones that are firmly under the headship of Jesus Christ and who are prepared and made new and ready also to stand up and now conquer. The good news of the gospel is, if we have submitted, and when we have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we rest in him and when we believe in him, even if we may seem to be under the heels of evil kings and struggling with difficulties in this earth, we're actually winning. One of the beautiful chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. And many people have favorite scripture texts from Romans chapter 8. But one of the beautiful things that Romans 8 teaches us is, as it is written, Romans 8, 26, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so there you had a New Testament people, and the Roman Empire was beginning to treat them terribly. And they were like sheep for the slaughter. Bad things were happening to them. And the good news of the word of God reassured, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That those Christians who under that evil empire lived under persecution and clung to their faith in Jesus Christ and sought to obey him, that they became more than conquerors. And the good news is that the gospel went out more and more, and it infiltrated that kingdom. We read in Philippians chapter 4 this morning how, at the very end, we didn't get to it yet, but even those in Caesar's household, greetings are coming from the saints in Caesar's household, that an empire was being overthrown from the inside out, not by swords, not by carnal weapons, but actually by the preaching of the gospel and by a prisoner down in a dungeon. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And so the conquering of the kingdom and even the conquering of the hearts and souls of kings happens in that way, because the Lord delights to use the foolish things to overcome the world. Now, sadly, in Hebrews, there were still some covenant people. There were some in the church who were refusing to rest in Jesus Christ. They were turning back to their own works. And that's what Hebrews warns about. Don't go back to your own works. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. That's one of the main themes of the book. And the reality in Hebrews is that there are those, even in the church, the covenant people of God, that have become covenant breakers, who don't in the end come under the headship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, and so turn on him. being part of the church, being under the preaching of the word, being part of the body of the church as a member. It's a great privilege. And there's a great hope to it. It's where the Holy Spirit works. And it's where the Holy Spirit works conviction and comfort and gives the increase. But more is needed. What is needed is that each one would truly trust in Jesus Christ as their head and as their king. Now we turn back to the book of Ephesians, which speaks of Christ very directly. Colossians also does, as the head of the church, chapter 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Colossians 1, verse 16 is very similar. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let's focus now for a minute on this head and what it means to be submitted to him, what it looks like. See, the New Testament churches were being taught to think of themselves as the body of Christ. And him is the head. Ancient people knew, by the way, that it was their brains that were the control center for their bodies. They knew enough about anatomy and they understood these things. And when the language came to them, they understood it's your head, it's your brain that directs and guides where your hands moves and what you do and where the decisions are made. And there's more to our bodies than that. The ancients also believed in their hearts and in their gut feelings and things as well. But they had some understanding that the head was the control center. It gave the orders, and it does. And here in these pictures, the church is supposed to be as the body and having a head over us. And that makes the picture of the kingdom, even in a sense, richer and more intimate and closer, because it means that this is not just like a king sitting somewhere in a capital city giving orders. It means that there is a union and there's a living union and there's part of being the body of Christ. That means that we are joined to him in the spirit. And that we delight and want to do his will, to submit to him. In the more practical later section of Ephesians, the picture of headship is used to actually work out our family life and our marriage life in Ephesians 5 and the beginning, or the end of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6. That we're called to submit to one another in the fear of God, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In a marriage, there's to be actually a one flesh union. When we become married, it's more than just two friends living together. We become, as it were, one person. And the Lord gives the blessing of children out of that. But one of the things that the scriptures teaches is that in that relationship, there needs to be a head. There needs to be one. That when the rubber hits the road and when there's hard decisions to make and quick decisions that have to be made, somebody has to be the head. But that's actually a beautiful picture, and that head is called the husband. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that head is supposed to be the one who actually sacrifices himself and lays down his own life and gives himself for the church. And if you move on to Ephesians 6, the children of the church are called to honor parents, all of us living under the headship of Christ. You see this picture. It comes together in the New Testament that indeed we are to live under the Lord Jesus Christ as our King and to know that he is the head and King of all things, but that he's especially our King who rules by his word and spirit, but then also we're to see ourselves as part of his body. And if we expand this to other passages in the scriptures, that means when one member hurts, the other members hurt for them. And that there's a beautiful union together. But the main point today is all under the headship of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that we delight in the word of the King. That when we speak of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, that the Reformed churches, they dig into and they search the scriptures and they look to the Bible and they determine from that what is God's will for the church? That we go back again and again to his word as our head for our guidance. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters, first of all, because men are not the head of the church. And one of the dangers is that in our desire for stability and security, we could rush into wanting men at times to be head of the church. There's something going on in our culture that not everybody's recognizing, but they'll call it in the newspapers populism. Populism. The idea that people latch onto a certain figure and they really, really want him to be their leader in politics because he gives them a certain sense of security and he scratches their itches. And so they become populists. And we're seeing now in our culture, both on the left and on the right, now people not being selected for leadership because of what they've actually done or what they're able to do, but because a certain sort of cult of personality forms around them. And that's actually, we would say, an anti-Christian way of doing things. That's what leads to antichrists rising up, sometimes inside the church and even outside of the church. And what matters is that we see that Christ alone is head, that he's given his word as the ultimate constitution, yes, even of nations. But then especially by his word and spirit that he alone is the leader of his church. And why this matters most is that it means that the leaders of the church must be those that bend their knee to Jesus Christ. And bend their knee to the word of God. That are submitted to his will. That are men of the book, men of the Bible, men of prayer. Not infallible, not knowing every single chapter and verse or something like that. But they can say they love the word of God. And when leaders are doing so, and when they're pointing to Jesus Christ as the head we truly need, then the church will more and more follow. Not in their footsteps, but in his footsteps. Being pointed again and again to Jesus Christ. And so let's not look for heads of church on this earth. But let us look to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and for men that are under his headship. Amen.